The reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. The Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. This is the word of the Lord.
Today, in both services, morning and evening, we're going to be starting a new series, two new series, one today, which goes through 5-6 weeks to Pentecost, and then straddles Pentecost and goes 5-6 weeks the other side, called Encountering the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. But this evening, we've got a series called Who Do You Think You Are? It's a series in the book of Ephesians, and I think we've got the other slide as well. We've got another slide, Peter, or is that? No, back. Back again. Is that the first one? Oh, right, okay. I thought I had another slide. No worries, my mistake. A series called Who Do You Think You Are? And we're going to work our way through the book of Ephesians, asking, who are we in Christ? You've probably seen the television series, Who Do You Think You Are?, where you go back and you find out who your ancestors are and who your famous ancestors were and who were the rogues and who were the good guys. Well, we're going to do a series called Who Do You Think You Are?, looking at who are we in Christ, our identity in Christ. What does it mean to be chosen by God? What does it mean to be heirs? What does it mean to be sons and daughters? What does it mean to be adopted? What does it mean to be holy and blameless? What does it mean to be fellow citizens? All the things that in that letter Paul says we are. He says you are chosen. You are predestined. You are adopted. You are the children of God. And we're going to look at what does it mean to be those things. Who are we in Christ? What is our identity? But then in the morning for the next 11 weeks, 5 weeks either side of Pentecost, Pentecost right in the middle, we're going to be looking through the book of Acts and looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in Acts. Now, quite often when we do series on the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit, particularly in Acts, we look at the power of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. We're going to take a slightly different slant this time, in that we're going to be looking at primarily at the work of the Spirit in the church, how it affected the church and the difference it made in the church, and really the fruit of the Spirit as it started to grow in the church. Not necessarily the power that the first church knew, but the fruit that started to come out of their life together. And so today we're starting with just these four verses from Acts chapter 2. I've told the story before, I think, in an evening service, so forgive me if you've heard it before. But about 12 years ago, just after I started work here at Tabernacle, I was asked to do a funeral. It was one of those funerals where the undertaker phones up and says, this person has no links with the church, but they want a Christian funeral. They want a minister to take the service. Are you willing to do it? And I said, yes, of course I was. And I went round and I met with the family. And the family told me about this man who in the 80s at a Billy Graham rally had given his life to Christ, had responded and gone forward and become a Christian. And he'd gone to church for a number of years, but something had happened, as so often seems to happen. Something had happened in the church, and there'd been some sort of fallout and some kind of argument, and he'd stopped going to church. But he carried on reading his Bible, he carried on praying. I remember saying that God TV and the Songs of Praise were his church. He carried on believing, but just stopped going to church. And the widow was telling me what an important part this man's Christian faith had played in his life. But he was in his late middle age years and had become ill very quickly and had died very quickly. And we were having his funeral. So we got to the funeral and a lot of his work colleagues were there, people that he'd known from his office. And during the sermon, during the eulogy, I spoke about this man's Christian faith, about how he'd given his life to Christ and how he'd carried on believing and how he was in Christ and the hope that that gives us and the difference it makes at a funeral. And at the end of the service, it was at Coy Church and I'd gone out the door and I was stood at the side shaking hands with people as they came out. And a couple of this guy's work colleagues, people from work, came up to me and said, thank you for your talk. Thank you for leading the service. That was fantastic. Thank you for that. But it was really interesting to to hear a bit about him. Stuff we didn't know. Stuff about his life that we'd never heard before. For example, we didn't know he was a Christian. It was really nice to hear that he was a Christian. And I was really saddened by that. I was really quite shocked, in a way. That here was a man who had met Christ, who had called himself a Christian, who had an experience of renewal, of being born again. And yet the people who he worked with, 40 hours a week, 5 days a week, didn't know he was a Christian. Many years ago, there was a book written, and I was going through my bookcase trying to find the exact quote. But you'll know it, I'm sure. It was a book from the 80s, and it says something like this. If Christianity was made illegal in this country in the morning, if we woke up tomorrow and the headlines on the papers and on the television was that Christianity had been made illegal, would there be enough evidence to convict you? In this man's life, the people who spent the most time with him didn't know that he was a Christian. Would there be enough evidence to convict you? What about your life? What would your neighbours or family or work colleagues say at your trial? Would the evidence they give convict you? Or would you get off because people said, you know what, I didn't even notice? Whatever else happened on that first day of Pentecost, whatever your theology of the baptism of the Spirit, whatever you believe about the filling of the Spirit and the coming of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit and second blessings or first blessings, whatever you believe about the power of the Holy Spirit, whether you believe in healing and prophecy and gifts or not, whether you believe in tongues or not, whatever else you believe in your theology of the Spirit, one thing is really, really clear. When the Holy Spirit came on that early church, those 120 or so believers gathered together in one place, it made a difference. The Holy Spirit came on that group of men and women, and something changed. Their life was one way before. These were the people who'd been with Jesus. They knew Jesus. They were followers of Jesus. And yet the Holy Spirit came upon them and something changed in their lives. And it changed in a way that everyone who knew them could see it. We read that on the day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost came, the believers were all together in one place. And suddenly, this wasn't an infiltration. It wasn't something they weren't sure about. This wasn't something that later on they say, well, maybe something happened. Suddenly, there was a sound like a mighty wind. And it came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire. You can hear Luke there. He's grasping for language. So often they say, well, it was tongues of fire. No. It was something that looked like tongues of fire. We're not sure what it was. Something happened and we couldn't quite get a grip on it, but it seemed like tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And each of them was filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. They had an experience that they knew about, that they could point to. And some years later, they could look back at and say, do you remember when? Do you remember when we were in that upper room? And something happened. And they could look back to it and they could say, and when something happened, something changed. If we were to turn back to the book of Luke, and I pick Luke just because he's continuing the story from his gospel into the book of Acts. But if we were to turn back in the book of Luke, just 6 weeks earlier, we find this same group of disciples puzzled, confused, timid, frightened, unsure, cowering. We read that the disciples had started to hear stories of the resurrection, and we heard this being read over Easter. They'd started to hear stories of the resurrection, and they didn't know what to make of it. The women had come and brought these strange reports, and then some disciples on the road had brought some reports. They didn't know quite what to make of it. And as they're talking about it in Luke 24, it says that they were talking about all of these stories they were hearing. And as they are talking, Jesus, the risen Lord, comes and stands amongst them and says, peace be with you. And it says that they were startled and frightened. That's what the words that Luke used. It says they thought they were seeing a ghost. They didn't know what was going on. Despite all the time they'd spent with Jesus, despite all that Jesus had told them, they didn't know what was going on. Is it a ghost? They were frightened and confused. And Jesus comes and he shows them his hands. And he says in Luke, he shows them his feet. If we read John, it says he shows them his side. He shows them his hands and his feet. And it says that they sit down with them and he opens their minds to the scriptures. He starts doing a Bible study with them. He goes into Isaiah, I guess. And he goes maybe into Daniel. And he goes into the prophets. And he starts unpacking the scriptures for them. And it says he opened the scriptures. And he opened their minds. But then Luke tells us, even after that, it says that some of them, they still did not believe. John tells us in his gospel that they've locked the doors, that this group of disciples had locked the doors. Why? Because they were afraid. They were meeting the first day of the week, and the doors were locked for fear of the Jews. They were fearful and timid. Mark tells us that Jesus rebuked the disciples, told them off for their lack of faith. The fact that even though he was stood there showing them his wounds, and they were touching him and he was eating with them, Mark tells us that he rebuked them for their lack of faith because they didn't believe in him and in the resurrection. And yet 6 weeks later, just 6 weeks later, these bemused, puzzled, frightened, faithless, cowering disciples have an experience of the Holy Spirit. And from being that group of frightened people locked in an upper room, they tumble out into the streets, proclaiming the risen Lord, proclaiming Christ Jesus. They come out of the house where they're staying and start to evangelize and witness and speak the gospel. When the Holy Spirit came, something changed. As I look around this room, I see lots of different theologies of the Spirit. I know some of you are swinging from the chandelier Pentecostals. I know some of you are thoroughly renewed charismatics. I know some of you are thoroughgoing skeptics. Some of you are reformed Protestant evangelicals. Some of you don't know what you are. Some of you, I don't know what you are. As I look across this room, I see a whole range of different groups of people. And I love that. I love that there's a church here where we can come. And there's such a very, we've got old and we've got young, and we've got people from Roman Catholic backgrounds, and we've got people from Methodist backgrounds, and we've got people from Anglican backgrounds, and we've got people from Pentecost. You know what? We've even got about 5 or 6 Baptists in this church. It's incredible. And I love that. But whatever our theology, whatever we believe, however we might disagree about what this baptism of the Holy Spirit, one thing we've got to agree on is something changed. This group of timid, frightened people received the Spirit. The Spirit came. Nikki was just talking beforehand. She was doing a little Bible study. I don't know if she thought the sermon wasn't going to be enough today, but she thought she'd talk with the worship people and do a little sermon. And she was saying that she'd been looking at the week at this passage, and the literal interpretation of the word where the Spirit came and rested, the Spirit came and sat on them. These people, the Spirit came and sat on them. The weight of the Spirit on them. And something changed. I think we could do with some change in the church in the UK. I think we could really do with some change in the church in Wales. Man, we need some change. I was at the South Wales Baptist Association AGM on Thursday night. And it had all the different reports, and it got to the part where the treasurer came and gave the finance report. And last year in the finance report, I remember we were down at Pontyclun, and they brought the report, and the association was £25,000 in deficit on the year on its giving, £24,800 and something like that, in deficit. And so they transferred money over from the deposit account into the current account to cover the shortfall. And they'd done that year before as well. And they'd done that the year before as well. And they've transferred this money across But this year the treasurer stood up and he gave the accounts. And this year we were £80,000 in surplus. We're not in debt this year, we're £80,000 in surplus, which sounds great, until the treasurer then started to explain why. And it was because some chapels had closed this year, and they'd sold the buildings, and the association got 40% of the proceeds, the Baptist Union got the rest, and the association got 40% of the proceeds. And so this year we were £100,000 up on last year, the £20,000 surplus and the £80,000, the 20 deficit and the 80 surplus. Great, we're not broke. Why are we not broke? We're not broke because chapels are closing. We need something to change in Wales. Across the whole of the UK, church attendance statistics are just in free fall, and they're going to fall off a cliff. If you think they've been bad for the last 10 years, the last 20 years, you've seen nothing yet. Because a lot of those churches which have just been declining and declining and declining are now full of people in their 90s. And the statistics are going to fall off the cliff in Wales in the next few years. There's going to be an increase in decline unless we do something, unless something changes. Whilst our land is crying out for something, and I can tell you that the people who come in here looking for food, the people who come in here looking for a house, the people who come in here just looking for somewhere warm and dry to get for a few minutes out of the rain, they're hungry for God. They're really, really open to hearing about Jesus. It's one of my greatest delights in the week is just to hang around in the foyer and wait for homeless people to come in so I can tell them about Jesus. They're hungry for it. I love doing that. We're in a place where people are hungry, where people really need God. And whilst the land is crying out for something, we're closing our chapels. And we've got hundreds and hundreds of chapels with 8 or 9 or 10 elderly people in. We need something to change. We could use some of this change that comes when the Holy Spirit came in power. And we could really use some people who want to be changed. We could really use some people who aren't the ones who are going to say, well, I hope they get changed. I hope the pastor's really blessed up today. I hope he preaches a great sermon. Oh, I hope the pastor's really effective this week. And some people say, Lord, here I am. Use me. Take me. Change me. We could really use some of that. We know that the immediate consequence of that change on the day of Pentecost was that the disciples tumbled out onto the street and started witnessing and preaching and sharing the gospel. Peter gives his first sermon, the first sermon in the history of the first church in the world. And the first words of the first sermon of the first church in the world is this: we're not drunk. We're Baptists. No, we're not drunk. Oh. And he starts to tell them, this isn't what you think it is. This is the power of God. This is what Joel told us was going to happen. And in many words we read, Peter preached and he pleaded. And people responded, what must we do to be saved? And it says 3,000 were added and baptized that day. You know, when I was an Anglican minister for a number of years, and so I used to baptize babies. That was what I did. And the little village that we were in, the village church in Dulwich where we were, had a very pretty chapel. And so people used to come from all over to get their kids baptized. And on a Sunday, they used to just queue them up and just baptize them one after the other. So when I came here and we were baptizing properly, when I found out, you know, when I became a Baptist minister, I started obviously baptizing people with John James. And a few weeks into the job, it was back, like I say, 12 or 13 years ago, a few weeks into the job, I was getting terrible pains across my shoulders and my back. And I went to the doctor and I thought I'd injured myself. And he said, actually, this is a common injury. It's well known that Baptist ministers end up from baptizing people. If they don't move properly, you end up with this shoulder strain. You know, just learn how to do it properly. We were baptizing 3 and 4 once a month. Once every 2 months. 3,000 in one day, the disciples baptized. You do the maths. If all 120 that we'd heard had been in the church before that were all involved in it, they were doing dozens. 3,000 added and baptized that day. But I want you to notice something really important. And this is important. If you get nothing else today except this, if you make notes, write this now in your margins, underline it. If you've got your phone out, put this down. The church grew not because people came to the church. The church grew because the church went to the people. The church didn't grow because all those people came in. The church grew because those people went out to where the people were, where the crowds were gathering. They went to where the people were. We could use some of that here. We could use something changing here in Wales. And we could use some people who are willing to go as well. People who are willing to tell someone else about their faith. There is not a single person in this room, not one of you, who is not going to meet a non-believer in the next 24 hours. Every single one of you has the opportunity to say something, to do something, to share something, to influence somebody for Christ. And yet I know that almost none of you will, because we're timid and we're frightened and we lock the doors and we think, not me, Lord. We could use some of this change, some of this power of the Spirit, and some people who are willing to go. Here's a little story, just hopefully to encourage us. This isn't to try and make us look good or to make me look good, but I hope it will encourage you. About 2 weeks ago, just after Easter, Claire and myself and Matthew and Isabel, Patrick had gone off for a sleepover, and it was getting towards tea time, and it had been a busy week. It was Easter, and we hadn't been shopping, and it was getting a bit late, and I said, look, tell you what, blow this. Let's go out for something to eat. So we then took the next 20 minutes to deciding where we were going to go and what we were going to eat. And we ended up thinking, right, we'll go to the Jafflon. We'll just walk down the road. We'll have a curry. So we go in and we walk into the Jafflon, and it's a Tuesday night and it's just after Easter. And there's a few folks scattered around. As we walk in, Claire's hairdresser was sat at a table one over from where they were putting us. Now, I wanted to talk to Claire's hairdresser anyway. Because Claire told me that she'd been telling him about the church. Not because of his haircuts, what he'd been doing to her. But Claire had been telling him about, and every time she went and had her haircut, she'd tell him a little bit about the church. And he'd say, what's going on at your church? How's it happening? Are you growing? What's happening with the young people's work? How's the homeless work? And so they were chatting about the church, about her faith, about what she does here. So we walk in and David, the hairdresser, is sat at the next table and he's with his mum and dad who are up from West Wales. And they're all talking Welsh to each other and they're chatting away. Claire introduced me to her hairdresser, to David, and we started chatting. And as we were chatting, we found out her dad is a chapel goer and they've got some church goers. So we're just chatting about our faith, about church. Well, the guy who owns the Jafflon, many of you will know him, comes over with the poppadoms and he's got the chutneys, and he comes over and he puts them down on the table and he says, you go to church? I said, yeah. He said, you're from Tabernacle, aren't you? I know you. Why do you know me? Well, because Jonathan and a few other folk over a period of time have arranged men's nights in the Indian takeaway and the Indian restaurant, and they know us there. So he brings the chutneys and he puts them down and he says, yeah, you go to that church, don't you? I said, yes. And he squared himself up on the end of the table and he said, right, tell me about Easter. This Easter holidays, isn't it? I said, yeah. He said, tell me about Easter, about the death of Jesus and this resurrection. What is it you believe? He asked me. And so I started just to tell him a little bit about Jesus and what we believed he was. And I said, but you're a Muslim, aren't you? He said, yeah, I'm a Muslim. We believe in Easter, we believe in Jesus, but we don't believe the same stuff you believe. What do you believe? And so I just shared a little bit of what we believed with him. Well, by now, everybody in the restaurant is kind of eating with their ear on one side. On this side of the table, there's people that Matthew was at college with down in Exeter, who were from Penarth, and you know, they're leaning over, and there's another couple over here. Just as the Christians gossiped about the gospel. So last Tuesday, I got Jane to take a Bible, wrap it up for me, gift wrap it, put a little note in for me, and on Tuesday night I wandered around when the restaurant was open and said, I'd like to accept this gift, please. This is the most precious thing we have. He said, what is it? I said, this is a Bible. And he said, I'd love to take that. He said, I'll put it somewhere really safe and keep it safe for you. I'll treasure this. This is precious. I said, don't do that. Read it. I want you to read it. Where did it come from? It came from some believers gossiping the gospel. That's all it was, that some churchgoers at a couple of tables were talking about their church. Can you do that? Could you sit in a restaurant or a pub or a cafe or a park or stand at the school gate and just say to a friend who's a Christian, hey, how you doing? I've been praying. For you? What difference does the gospel make? You can do that. You don't have to stand on a platform and tell the gospel. You can talk with another Christian about your faith, just loud enough for people to overhear. You can do that. We can all do that. We really need some people who will go. The Spirit came and something changed and someone went. When the Spirit come, those in lives who were frightened and cowed, those hiding disabled, something changed radically in their lives, and they spilled out onto the street where they were willing to share what they believed. And the consequence of that was that lives were transformed around them. The 12 had become 120, had become 3,120. And within a few years, the entire world would be changed. The consequence was their lives were transformed. If we read on in the story of what happened after the Spirit had come, we see how the disciples added these to the church. The 3,000 were added on that one day. But out of that grows this transformed community. Out of their experience of the Spirit, the very society and community they were in was transformed. You probably know those 3,000 were people who were gathered from all over the Roman Empire. They were Jews who'd come from Cappadocia and from Rome and from parts of Africa and parts of Spain. And they'd all come together and they heard the gospel and they were baptized. And what was the next thing that must have happened? They must have gone home. I don't believe they all stayed in Jerusalem. They went home taking the gospel with them. So not only Jerusalem was changed, but communities all around the Roman Empire were changed. Things were changed. And communities transformed, and particularly that community there. And if we were to turn over to the end of the chapter, we read, what was the consequence of this experience of the Spirit? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And all the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as they had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And what happened? They continued to grow and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. They were devoted to the Word of God. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to the fellowship. That word devoted in the original Greek is a word that gets used of somebody in training, of an athlete, absolutely focused in on the prize. Think of some of our Olympic athletes and what they've gone through over a number of years to get ready for those few moments of competition. That's it. Blinkered. Focused in. They were devoted. I'm going to give everything to this moment. You know, think of young Daly, 4 years of training for 2 seconds of diving effectively. I'm going to give everything for this moment, for this task, for this job. They were devoted, blinkered, narrow-minded about loving one another, about taking care of one another, about forgiving one another, about being gracious and graceful towards one another. They've offended me. I'm going to forgive them. That's the way it works. I don't like the way that they've done that. But I'm going to show grace and mercy. They were devoted to one another. They ate together. They prayed together constantly. They gave money to each other. They made sure no one had any need. They worshipped together every day. They didn't just come together on Saturdays, on the Sabbath. Every day they were in and out each other's houses, praying, worshipping, helping, giving, loving. The whole of their lives transformed and changed. We could use some transformation in our society. We could really use some transformation in our culture. I love it that it's starting to happen in this place. I listen to our midwives and our doctors and our teachers and our people who work in the community and the way that they come back and they report back. Do you know what people are saying about our church? They're saying if you've got a need, if you go there, you'll get some help. Do you know what people are saying about our church? They're saying something's going on there. Do you know what people are saying about our church? They're saying it's different. We could use some more of that. We could really use some people who are willing to be changed by the Spirit. We could really use some people who are willing to go in the power of the Spirit. We could really use some people who want to transform the community around them. Who's willing to change? Who's willing to go? Who's willing to sacrificially devote themselves to a transformation? Nothing less than a transformation of our country. Is there someone here willing to do that? Because it all starts with us. When we let the Spirit in, it's all down to Him. But He's looking for people who are willing to go. Let's stand together. Holy Spirit, we welcome you. Come. Come and change our lives. By ourselves, we are powerless and frightened and weak and timid. By ourselves, we can't open our mouths to share Jesus. By ourselves, we're not willing to give and love and forgive and be sacrificial. By ourselves, we're not willing to go. So we need you. Come, Holy Spirit. Depending on how you read that passage, there was either the 12 or there was the 120. We've got more than that here today. As the Spirit came and divided and settled on them, they changed the world. Surely the number of us who are here can change Penarth. If you're willing, just put out your hands in front of you as a sign of receiving. Come, Spirit. Father, we thank you that you've not left us alone, but you've sent your Spirit. Send your Spirit afresh upon us this day that we may be your people, speaking your word wherever we go. And may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's say together the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.